Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3, page 940. I told you last week about serving on a jury for a first-degree murder trial not long after I turned 18, just a few months, and I still remember the intensity, the determination of the two lawyers as they made their arguments. They went back and forth. No sooner than one would make a point with the witness, then the other one would spring up to cross-examine the witness. Every allegation was met with a rebuttal, every argument with an alternate explanation, every accusation was met with an answer, until we came to the very end. When it came time for closing arguments, I learned something that day about our legal system that I'd not known before. The first thing that the defense attorney said to us when he got up to speak to the jury was, "This will be my last time to speak to you." And then he went on to explain that in our American legal system, the prosecuting attorney always gets the last word. He said, "That's just the way it is. That's the way our legal system works. So this will be my final time to talk with you." And then he went on to try to make his case one last time for his client's innocence. When he sat down, then the prosecuting attorney stood up and he began to talk to us. And one by one, he refuted each of the defense attorney's final arguments. And then he restated his evidence, going over every accusation and summarizing all of the evidence that he had presented to us. And as he laid out his complete case one final time, the cumulative effect was devastating. When he sat down, not only was there no response to be made because our legal system didn't allow it, I don't think there's any response that could have been made. The accusations were clear, the evidence was overwhelming. I told you before that I was glad that I didn't have to help decide. I was an alternate juror. It wasn't because I wasn't convinced that he was not guilty. I believed he was guilty. It was because at 18 years old, the possibility of making a decision that would send someone to a death sentence really intimidated me. But honestly, after all the evidence and after the closing argument, I don't know how anybody could have come to any other conclusion but that the man was guilty. There just wasn't anything else you could say to dispute the charges. Now, can I say this out loud? The first 2.5 chapters of Romans are just not very much fun. Paul makes his case, laying out his evidence against first the immoral pagan, that's in the last half of chapter 1, and then against those who are moral and self-righteous, that's in the first third of chapter 2, and finally he makes his case against those who are religious and self-assured, the last two-thirds of chapter 2. And then in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, Paul dealt with some objections that he anticipated his audience would have. Now Paul comes to his closing argument. In a sense, the objection of the first 8 verses, the 4 objections we dealt with last week, is sort of like the closing argument for the defense. But it wasn't much of a defense. There really isn't much to defend. Paul begins to address us with his closing argument, his final word. After all of the evidence that he set forth in the first 2 chapters, what conclusion can be made? He states it plainly in Romans 3 and verse 9. "What then? Are we," meaning are we Jews, "any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." You can strip that down to 4 stark words. All are under sin. All, everybody, Jews and Greeks. The Jews, the religious people, enjoyed certain advantages, but in the end, the Jews were no better off than the rest of the world in the sight of God. Then in verses 10 through 20 of chapter 3, Paul summarizes everything he said before as he sets forth a 7-point indictment of the entire human race before the judgment bar of God. And Paul concludes that all are under sin because, first of all, he says, no one is righteous. Look at verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. He starts out, as it is written. I want you to understand that Paul is appealing to the scriptures here, the Old Testament. In the next 9 verses, he quotes from or alludes to 8 different Old Testament passages. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Psalm 5:9, Psalm 140, verse 3, Psalm 10:7, Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8, and Psalm 36:1. In chapter 1, it's still God's word, but Paul was setting forth his indictment against humanity in his own words as the Holy Spirit guided him. In chapter 3, he's quoting from God's words in the Old Testament. It's important to remember that what we're about to read here isn't just Paul's opinion, it is God's conclusion. Paul reads off these 7 indictments from God's word, and the first 4 indictments are all drawn from Psalm 14 and/or Psalm 53. Psalm 14 and 53 are nearly identical. You can read those. They're both about 6 verses apiece. When God wants to get our attention with something, he repeats it. Counting Psalm 14 and 53 and this passage, this is now the 3rd time that these words appear in Scripture. Maybe we'd better pay attention to what God is saying to us. So Paul begins, no one is righteous. None is righteous. No, not one. Righteous simply means doing right, being just and fair and truthful. And the first indictment is, no one is like that. Not one single person. Now you're probably thinking, wait a minute. What about Mother Teresa? What about the Pope or Billy Graham? You probably even know somebody in your own life who is very good and truthful and fair. Maybe it's even one of your parents or a grandparent. But the problem here is that you're assuming that our righteousness is the same as God's righteousness, and it is not. When I was a boy, sometimes my best friend Michael and I would get on a Monopoly kick, and we would play Monopoly for 7 or 8 days straight. Sometimes the same game would extend over several days. And one or both of us would rack up a huge amount of Monopoly money, and in the end, one would bankrupt the other and end up with most of the money. Sometimes it would be him, sometimes it would be me. What do you suppose would have happened if, after winning at Monopoly, I took all my money and went down to a bank and said, I would like to deposit $500,000, please? Well, at first they'd be excited, until I put all that Monopoly money down in front of them, and then they'd look at me like I'd lost my mind. They'd laugh at me and say, you foolish child, that kind of money is no good in the real world. The prophet Isaiah wrote, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The King James Version says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. The things that we do, the way that we live, look pretty good when we measure ourselves against one another. The problem is we have to measure up to God's righteousness. And for us to try to measure up to God's righteousness is like trying to use Monopoly money in the real world. It just isn't worth anything. When it comes to the kingdom of heaven, our righteousness is not accepted there. Our righteousness isn't worth anything. In God's sight, there is none righteous, no, not one. Second indictment, no one understands. Just those words in verse 11. No one understands. Understand means to piece together, like you would piece together a puzzle. It means to connect the dots, to put 2 and 2 together, to put all the parts together and see the big picture. And Paul, quoting Scripture, says, no one understands. Now, that's quite a blanket statement. How can Paul say that? We have to acknowledge the great philosophers, the pioneers in math and science from ancient times. But we also have to admit that the advances in science and technology over the last 200 years have absolutely revolutionized the way that we live and the way that we see the universe. One thing I don't understand is why water, which goes down a completely different tube, helps your vocal cords. But there it is. Some windmills do run on water. Some of the greatest scientific discoveries made by some of the greatest scientific minds in history have been made in the last 200 years. So what do you mean, Paul? No one understands. What are you talking about? What he means is no one understands when it comes to God, at least not without his help. In Tulsa, Oklahoma, we met a wonderful Christian man. His first name was Charlie. I cannot remember his last name. And not long before we'd met him, he had completed his doctoral studies in engineering or some other scientifically demanding field. And somewhere along the way, he had become a Christian. And when he wrote his doctoral thesis, he said that he dedicated it, the front page, quote, "to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." When it came time for his oral examination, as he sat there before this board of his professors, one of them was looking at his doctoral thesis, and he said, "Charlie, before we begin, I got to ask you about this dedication." And Charlie said he got to sit there and give his testimony and explain the gospel to that entire board of scientific men and women. He said when he got done, this professor looked at him and said, "I just don't see it, Charlie. I just don't see it." And there's the problem. There have always been, and there are today, lots of men and women of science who are profoundly moved to awe and to worship at what they see in the universe. There is stunning evidence for complex, intricate design in everything from astrophysics to microbiology, and it moves lots of men and women of science to believe in and worship the God who made it all. But there's others who look at the same things and say, "I just don't see it." And it's as much a choice as it is a statement of fact. No matter how intelligent they are when it comes to God, they just don't put the pieces together. For all their knowledge, they have no understanding. Apart from God's grace, no one understands. Third indictment, second part of verse 11, no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. Human beings search for God like a mouse searches for a cat. There's a whole church growth movement called Seeker Sensitive, and it's designed to appeal to people who aren't Christians but who are asking questions about it. Let's get something straight. If somebody is asking questions about God or Jesus or the Bible, it means that in some way at least God has already begun to work in their heart. So don't be afraid to talk to them. God's already there. Apart from him, no one seeks God. Did you know that anthropologists have found something, well, it's embarrassing, actually, to them. They don't really like to talk about it or write about it much because according to evolutionary teaching, what they were supposed to find was evidence that showed that mankind started out worshiping many gods, and then slowly over the ages advanced and progressed to the worship of one God, to monotheism. That's what they were supposed to find. Did you know that what they have actually found in culture after culture is that before there was the worship of many gods, before there was the worship of one God? In other words, monotheism is primitive, meaning it came first. So why did people start worshiping other gods and goddesses? Why did they turn away from worshiping the one God? It's because mankind does not seek God. We do not seek God. Human beings don't like what they find when we find that the real God is holy and will hold us accountable for our sins. So we turn away from him. We create gods in our own image. Gods that we're more comfortable with. Gods who will let us do the things we want to do. Sometimes people will say, you know, I've been to all kinds of different churches and I haven't been satisfied. I'm still looking for God, but I don't really find God in the church. Can I talk straight with you? The truth is, every time the real God starts to get close to you, you go to another church and try to get comfortable there. When he begins to confront you there, you get uncomfortable and go somewhere else. You're not seeking God, you're running from God. No one seeks for God, Paul said. Fourth indictment, look at verse 12. No one does good. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Turned aside means to deviate, means to twist out of the way. The idea is there's God's good way, there is his moral law set forth in his commandments. We wander from it, we twist our lives off of his path, we deviate from the way that he intends for us to live. When the Bible says together, that's a synonym for all. All have become worthless. That means corrupt and of no value. When something is corrupt and of no value, what do we call it? Garbage. We throw it away. You ever open a container, see what's inside, only to be hit in the face with a rancid smell that almost makes you vomit? Whatever is in there is rotten, it's corrupt, it's worthless, you throw it away. This is the sense of these words here. This is God's evaluation of what we do. It's not just the Bible that teaches this. All of human experience teaches this. You want proof? You want evidence that the Bible is true? Exhibit A is in the bad things that we do and continue to do to ourselves and to each other. And when it comes to the doctrine of original sin, that is, our first parents sinned, and we have all inherited that same bent to sinning that they had. When it comes to that doctrine of original sin, Karl Barth, the theologian, said this, quote, "Is it not the doctrine that emerges from all honest study of history? Is it not the doctrine which underlies the whole teaching of history? History shows us that no one does good. We have about 5,000 years of recorded human history, and it is not a pretty story. It's not just the race as a whole. It's every one of us." Funeral director once said, "I've had all kinds of people on my table. Once you open them up, they look all the same." And he said, "It's never pretty." And he was just talking about our physical insides. The same is true with our spiritual insides. Somebody has said, if sin was blue, we'd be blue all over and blue inside and out. None does good, not even one. Fifth indictment, Paul says, we are prone to poisonous words. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. An open grave is not one the funeral hasn't occurred at yet. An open grave meant one where you can smell the corpse rotting inside of it. To deceive meant to fool somebody with guile, with smooth words. An asp was a poisonous serpent from Egypt. Paul says we have venom under our lips. Our mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Now, can you imagine somebody walking up to you and instead of, you know, onion or chili or whatever, they get right in your face and their breath smells like a rotting corpse? Can you imagine somebody talking to you and sometimes, you know, the spittle flies out? Can you imagine poison just sort of spurting out here and there? Paul said that the way human beings, the way we twist and corrupt this miraculous power of human speech, he says the way we speak indicts us all. He said, I don't think I'm that bad. How would you compare yourself to a prophet? How about Isaiah? When he saw his vision of God high and lifted up, seated on the throne in Isaiah 6, His response was to cry, quote, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." How odd is it that the first thing that came to his mind is the way he spoke, the way we speak, condemns us before God. Jesus said that it wasn't what's on the outside, but what comes out of a person that defiles him. Jesus said that all kinds of evil resides within the heart of man. And he said, by your words, you are condemned. Oh, and we can get started on that. I mean, there's the movies, there's television, there's all the foul language that even grade school kids seem to use. Oh, we can throw stones out there and be so self-righteous. Truth is, people in the church are just as bad about this. Aaron likes to quote an old saying. He said, you can say anything bad you want about anybody as long as you end with the words, bless his heart. The gossip and the slander and the poison, bitter tongues of people within the church are constantly being mocked by those outside of the church. And rightly so. James said, we bless our Lord and Father, and we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things are not to be so. I love everybody, unless you don't like organ music in church. I love everybody, unless you won't sing off the wall. Our words, we're prone to poisonous words. Our own words condemn us before God. Paul goes on, sixth indictment. He says, we are prone to violent deeds. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Bloodshed, running in paths that lead to ruin and misery, and our own utter ignorance of anything that approaches, quote, the way of peace. These are things that are in our headlines, they're in our newscasts, they're in our neighborhoods. And in our homes, it's not just the war and violence in the world, it's the war and violence in us, in our hearts. On July 20th of this year, a disturbed young man entered a theater in Aurora, Colorado, at a midnight showing of the latest Batman movie. And he proceeded to open fire, shooting and killing 12 people and wounding 50 more. In the aftermath of that, a columnist writing about it said that he felt that, quote, the last safe place for us to go had been violated. He went on to write that for many people, going to the movies is almost a religious experience. And he said, now violence has intruded upon, quote, our sanctuary. And yet, violence has been intruding on real church sanctuaries for some time now, hasn't it? And a Sikh temple, and Jewish synagogues, and high school and university campuses, and we shake our heads, but we're not as surprised as we used to be, are we? Random killings, gang violence, road raids, domestic violence, murders in small towns as well as in large cities, such is our current reality, and such is the long blood-stained history of our race. We are swift to shed blood. We are prone to acts of violence. The seventh indictment sums up all of the rest. Verse 18, there is no fear of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the root cause of all the rest. Again, I remind you that the word fear in this context does not mean fright or terror. When used of God in the Bible, it means reverential awe, a right and reverent attitude toward Him. It means worshiping Him. It means obeying Him and departing from evil. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Paul's final indictment is there's no fear of God before their eyes. In one of the Rocky movies, Rocky's brother-in-law, Paulie, is drunk. He tries to challenge Rocky to a fight. And over and over again, Paul, he says, I don't sweat you. I don't sweat you. In other words, I'm not afraid of you. I'm going to do whatever I want. This is the attitude human beings have toward God. I'm not afraid of you. I don't care what you say. I'll do whatever I want, God. I don't sweat you. May I say to you that even though fearing God means worshiping Him, if you disregard and disobey the things He says to do, it is entirely proper for you to feel fright and terror about God. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Disrespect of God gives you the license to do whatever else you want. But one day, we will each one of us stand before Him. It's appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. So Paul has set forth this 7-point indictment, and it leaves us with 3 conclusions. The first conclusion is in verse 19. Every mouth is stopped. So now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Charges are devastating. The evidence is overwhelming. We're left with nothing to say, no excuses, no rationalizing. Before a just and holy God, we stand guilty, and we know it. The second, the whole world is accountable to God. That the whole world may be held accountable to Him. That means we are liable to pay the penalty. God's not only the judge, He's the aggrieved party. We owe Him reparation for what we have done. And that leads us to the third and most devastating conclusion. We are unable to pay the penalty that we owe to God. We have our conscience, we have our own moral codes, and we have God's holy law to tell us right from wrong, but it's no use. We may know the difference between right and wrong, but we are powerless to do right. God's law, His 10 commandments, they're like a mirror that shows us we're dirty. It shows us our condition, but it cannot make us clean. God's law shows us plainly how Paul started. All are under sin. We cannot make ourselves right in God's sight. We cannot justify ourselves before God. That's the conclusion of verse 20. So there it is. There's the bad news. Now we know the truth about ourselves, since through the law, the Bible says, this is the knowledge of sin. Do you feel a weight of hopelessness, a sense of utter despair about our standing before God after all that Paul has said? I sure feel that. And that's good. That's right where Paul wants us to be, because now we are ready to receive the good news. Can I give you a little preview of coming attractions? Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In other words, what we have no hope of attaining for ourselves, that is being made right with God, God will freely give to us when we believe on His Son Jesus. My friend Paul Birch with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship told me a couple of years ago about a young student, a girl, who had gone to one of their retreats, and they were doing a Bible study. I can't remember which Old Testament book it was, but it had so much to do with the judgment of God. And this young woman was confronted. She came to grips with what the Bible actually had to say about God's just judgment on us and about our sinfulness. Then she was told how Jesus Christ took that punishment for us, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and how there will be no condemnation for anyone who trusts in Him. And Paul said, she looked at them and said, this is wonderful. We have to tell people about this. And I just did. Why in the world will you not put your trust in Jesus Christ? Why will you not come to him? There really isn't any other hope for us. There's no other safe place to be. There's no other argument we can make. But with him, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we call upon your holy name. And amid a host of things in this world, sometimes in this room, sometimes in our own heart, that would distract us from what it is that you're trying to say to us, we pray that your Holy Spirit might come. Take your words. Show us, O God, our need of Jesus. And then show us the Lord Jesus Christ and how you demonstrated your love for us in that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. So, Father, speak to our heart. Help us to come to grips with the bad news about ourselves, each and every one of us. Because that sets us up to receive the best news of all, that in Jesus Christ there is no condemnation. Our Father, speak to our hearts. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.